If you have notes from yesterday, an outline, you can pull those out. And if you don't, we have a few extra here. Just let us know. You don't get one to anybody who doesn't have one and would like an outline. Just wave, and we'll make sure that you have one. I think we need one or two maybe on this side. Great. As we're going quickly through these 17 points, we're not able to do a lot there in fleshing it out. So there are scripture references in here that maybe if you have some time along the way, you can turn there and see what God's word is saying in regard to some of these points. Or you can go and search Thomas Watson's sermon. That information's down on the bottom of the page next to his picture, A Body of Divinity. And you can find his sermon preached there and hear what he had to say directly about these things. And so we're concluding today through these points that Thomas Watson preached regarding how do we give glory to God. And so to just kind of bring some of you up to where we are, since you were some not with us until this morning, we considered that the purpose of mankind and all of creation is that God be glorified. And so there were great men and women of faith that understood this, and they came up with a work, a body of works, several, that lay out for Christians how it is we're supposed to live our lives, and doctrinal truths. And so we have catechisms, and some came from the 1600s, from some of the great preachers of Scotland and England. And from that came what we know as the Shorter Catechism, was kind of a condensed, quick study on doctrine, if you consider 107 questions and answers quick. But that's what they did. And so it helped the lay people, the average person that wasn't educated and studied in doctrine and theology. But it would give them a basis for their faith. And for children, they would, any children in the church would memorize these 107 questions and answers. And so it was used to help guide and direct throughout the church then, and it's still used now. I took the first two questions and put them in your notes on the front page, and it's taken from that Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question, which really is one of the most important in this, kind of the umbrella for all the others, is what is the chief end of man? There are two parts to it. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We've been considering the first. Man's purpose, and we looked in the beginning of Genesis, God created. And the purpose that God created all of the universe and the galaxies, and then all the way narrowed down to where we are here at Pilgrim Camp today, the reason that we have life and the reason we exist, the reason God created me, was that I would glorify Him. And so if my purpose in life is to glorify Him, if that's the reason God has given me breath today, it does us well to know how to do that so that we fulfill the purpose God has for each of us. So we look through the first points. If you didn't get them, you missed them, you weren't here, I'll leave my copy right up here, and After meeting today, you can fill in the blanks if you're kind of, some people get nervous if all the blanks aren't filled in. And so you can do that and you'll have a completed copy. But the first couple, I think, are filled in. And if you can write fast, number three, by trusting, we glorify God by trusting. Number four, we glorify God by being tender. Number five, we glorify by being fruitful, or by fruitfulness. Number six, we glorify God by being content. Number seven and eight, we talked about last night. The blanks in number eight, we glorify God by living to God. And now number nine. We glorify God by walking cheerfully. You glorify God by walking cheerfully. If we have been called as servants, slaves of God, and we've been called to serve Him, minister to Him, live for Him, obey Him, and we walk around the world as if we are in bondage and burdened and troubled, and the master we serve is a cruel master, a taskmaster, and we find no joy and peace in the relationship we have with Him, we bring Him no glory. But those that know that person is a Christian and that person is cheerful, they smile. They've got joy. They've got peace. Not that we walk around kind of weird, but people watch and they see you're going through trials, you're going through struggles. There are situations in your life that most people wouldn't have joy. Most people wouldn't be, most people that they know that have religion are people that are miserable. But there's something about you that's different. What is it? Because there's a true relationship with Christ that fills our hearts with joy in His presence. There is fullness of joy. And there is gladness. And so as believers, we honor God. If we're to walk around as if we are miserable in our Christianity, what does that say about our God? Certainly it doesn't bring Him honor. And so we have, and not that we put on a front, we have reason to rejoice. We have reason to be cheerful. And so that ought to fill our lives. Look up those scriptures, but there's one in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. We don't have time to turn to all of these, but Paul talks there about having joy in much affliction. We're going to talk about that. That's coming in later on here. But even in our suffering, in our struggles, in affliction, Paul says there is amazing joy. Serve the Lord with gladness, Psalm 102. And so all of our life should just be filled with joy, gladness, cheerful. Number 10, we glorify God by standing up for His truth. In a world that tells us there is no truth, everything is relative. Your truth is different than my truth and is different than their truth. And it's like whatever truth you have and whatever you kind of believe, well, that's just okay. And we all just have our own enlightening. And so I won't bother you and you don't bother me. And that is a lie from the devil, and it is deception that is leading people to hell. To say that everything is equal, every road leads to Rome, every path leads to heaven, diminishes God, because God sent His only begotten Son. If you can do any other thing or find any other way to get to heaven, why in the world did God send His Son to die? If you can find it in a tree or in a mountain or in some philosophy, and all of these things are equal truths and all of these things will lead to some kind of heavenly, glorious eternity, then why shed blood? And so to sit back in this world that is doing everything to eliminate truth, dishonors God. There is a time and a place, and that's all the time and in every place, to stand up for truth. And that may be difficult at times, but it must be done. The first thing is you need to know truth, and this is truth. And so we need to know. Jesus said He is truth. Remember when he stood in trial, and Jesus says, I am truth. What is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In another place, Jesus said that. And so we need to know truth. We need to know Jesus. We need to know his word. And then once we know truth, we recognize what is a lie. And it is coming at us from every side. Young people in schools, there is an indoctrination that begins in preschool and it works all the way through the universities. And it is filled with lies and deceptions. There is such a need for young people to know truth and to be able to stand for truth in dark places. And some of the darkest places are in classrooms. And when teachers begin to say, there is no Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. There is no God. There is no creation. It all happened this way. And they begin to tell you about evolution theories. Or when they give you textbooks that are telling you that marriage is not between man and a woman. Marriage could look like this. It can look like this. It can look like this. And anything goes. Somebody in that classroom needs to raise a hand and say, excuse me, there is truth. There is something that is real. And all of this relativity, relativism that we're hearing and that's out there on our jobs and people sitting in a lunchroom and you're in the middle of conversations and instead of just kind of keeping your mouth shut and kind of sitting in the corner, sometimes you need to open your mouth and say, no, what you're saying isn't true. What you're saying is false. What you're saying is going to deceive and mislead. And when we stand for truth, and God is truth, Jesus is truth, it honors him, it glorifies him. We cannot step away from that. Okay, we glorify God, number 11, by praising him. Praise is a God-exalting work. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. That's simple. And so you want to glorify God, you praise him. Doesn't add to his glory. We establish that in the beginning. God doesn't need anything or anybody to make him more glorious. But all of these things that we do and practice and live reveal and exclaim the glory of God in the world. And so if I wake up today and I praise God, it doesn't make him any more glorious than he already is. But it proclaims to the world, first to me when I praise him, it does something inside of it. It makes God big and wonderful. And then all those who hear me, like walking down a hallway in a nursing home or a rehab center, and you hear praise and worship coming from the far room, everybody around is hearing the praise and the glory of God being lifted up. And so our praise exalts our God. Number 12. We glorify God by being zealous for his name. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We have there God's word to the seven churches in Asia. In all of those, in most of those, there's a pattern that follows, and God begins most of those words to those churches with commendation, where he says, this is good. What you're doing, this church, this is good. This church, very good. This church, I'm pleased with this. And then often it would follow with, but, and then there's a condemnation. And then he says, you've got this issue you've got to deal with. You've got this problem you have to deal with. And so we see that kind of pattern in most of those churches that God speaks to in Asia, those seven churches. In the church in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, the first church that Jesus speaks to in Asia, he says this, this is a good thing, church and Christians in Ephesus, you cannot bear those who are evil. It is important for us to recognize evil, and it is important for us to be angry at evil. if God is angry at evil, I think it is okay. More than that, God commands us that we are to be angry and zealous for his sake. A couple weeks ago, maybe most of you didn't hear, didn't pay attention. Not a lot of word out there, but I pop on different websites for my news typically. And one day I saw a headline on one of these news pages, and it wasn't a Christian website, it was just generic news. And I don't even remember what the headline was, but it caught my eye. And so I opened up and I began to read the story. It was right after the Presbyterian Church had their council. And I think it's every 2 years that they do that. But whenever it is, they just had their council. And on the floor for debate and vote in the Presbyterian Church and council was the question of homosexual marriage. And thank God that they voted it down, that they would not honor and accept same-sex marriage, which is being pushed, as you know, everywhere you turn. The vote, let's see, 646, if my math is right, 646 members of the Presbyterian Church leadership, their presbyters and bishops and elders and pastors voted, and it swayed this way. 338 voted against homosexual marriage, and do your math, 308 voted for. 30 votes separated. I read that and got through some of the shock that they're pretty well evenly split. And then some of you, if you kind of scroll down, if you do that web thing and you scroll down after some news stories, and then you get all kinds of comments and people, you know, put in their two cents, and then you get conversation back and forth and some debate and sometimes arguments and sometimes nonsense most of the time. But I don't typically do it because usually it just frustrates me to read what's on these pages. But I did scroll down and I read one after another how not just people in the world, although that was in there. There were many, many, many comments and posts from people who say they were in, they're in the church, they're Christians, they're part of this church, they're in this denomination, and one after the other, page after page, as I scrolled down, were saying, "It didn't happen yet, but it's coming, and we can't wait. We are excited that it was so close, that soon the doors of the church will be open for all of us and anybody." And the next one, they were excited because the next one, we are sure, will be able to flip that vote and it'll be part of who we are as a church. There was a part of me that grieved as I read through that. And then there was a part of me that was so angry. How dare you? How dare you cheapen our God's word? How dare you cheapen his grace and his mercy and his love? How dare you cheapen his death for that very sin? That's not the worst sin in the world. Don't hear that from me today. But to say it's okay, it doesn't matter. There ought to be something inside of every Christian when we hear things like that and read things like that that just kind of rises up within us and gets us to boil a little bit. Because this is such an offense to God. And God is glorified when there are those who, like in the church of Ephesus, say, "We cannot bear those who are evil." Not that we hate them, reject them, despise them, put them out. Oh, they need the grace of God as much and maybe more than anybody. Oh, but there should be something inside of us that says we will not tolerate that. There is a zeal for the truth of God and the person of God and the word of God. And we will not just roll over and say, well, you know, the times are changing. Or we'll just protect our little corner of the world. But there's got to be some zealousness and passion for the name of God. Number 13. We glorify God when we have an eye to God in our natural and civil actions. Much of the things that we talk about and much of what we think about in our spiritual world is vertical. It's what's happening between me and God. And a lot of times we're thinking my glorifying God is just this way. It's us, me, God, and in this relationship, the things I say, how I think, the songs I sing, the time I spend in prayer, it's like this little bubble I live in, and I glorify God here, just me and Him. But it must go beyond that, and there has to be this horizontal living as well. And so Jesus, when He was asked, what's the greatest command? He said there are two things. It's a vertical thing and it's a horizontal thing. Number one, you love the Lord your God, vertical. It's what's happening between you and Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And then He said the other thing that honors God, the other thing that is important, the second command like it is the vertical relationship, or the horizontal relationship. It's how you deal with one another. So it's relationship upward. It's your relationship sideways. And I glorify God as well in how I live here and now. So when I'm on the job next week, and how I deal with coworkers, am I gracious? Am I patient? Am I kind? Or is it back to cutthroat? And I'll step on you if I can get a better spot. And I'll knock you out of the way or whatever it takes. You know, it's brutal dog-eat-dog world, and I'll do what it takes to succeed and to get ahead. And I'll lie and cheat and steal. And you'll fudge on contracts, or you'll make promises that you know you can't keep and your company can't keep, but you can do whatever it takes to get the business, whatever it takes to get the promotion. In school, who did we hear that from? Was it up in the village? Brother Peter Schaefer shared that? Unless it was maybe around a table. All of these things are blurs. The prevalence, it's just permeated through schools where cheating is expected. Students don't think twice about it. It's just a matter of how to do it, get around it. And if they're all cheating and they're getting the grades by cheating, why am I gonna work hard, study, and do it honestly and have a disadvantage? And so everybody's in the game. And there are a lot of Christians in the game, so-called. And when you wear your T-shirt or you profess Christ or they know you go to such and such a church or they've heard, you know, your story, hopefully. And then they say, but you're cheating. I hear you using the same talk. I hear you telling the same jokes. I hear you going to the same parties. How does that work? How is it that you look like everybody else and you're doing the same deal? And when God says, come out from among them, be separate. I'm a holy God. You're to be a holy people. You're to be unique. You're to be removed. They're supposed to notice something different about you. That brings honor and glory to God. God gave command in the Old Testament. He called His people, right, made covenant with them. He says, you're my people. He calls out Israel. And then He begins to give them guidelines for living. He says, you're going to worship a particular way that's going to be very unique from all the other nations, how they worship and their gods and their idols. Your worship is going to be very unique. The food that you eat is going to be very unique. You can eat some types of food and not other types of food. The clothes that you wear, your dress is going to be very unique. Some of you, we can still see that. If you take airplanes and are familiar with that whole mess, it used to be much easier, and now it's just work. But if you do, I've seen this a lot, and if you've flown enough, you've seen it too, especially in and out of New York. And so I've gone in some planes, and you sit there, and then they begin their service, right? And they come around, and it's time for meals. And so they'll come up and down the aisles and serve. And then every once in a while, you see them go over to a particular couple of people and say, "You so-and-so, yes, and so we have your meal here for you. This is a special meal." They give them a special meal. You can take a look over, and sometimes those people getting special meals are dressed differently. We see it in the city. You've got Orthodox Jews, Hasidic Jews, and you can see them walking in the streets. They dress differently. They look differently. Their hair is different. Their hats are different. Everything's different about them. God established them to look different back in the Old Testament, and many of them carry it through in some form or shape today. And so we recognize that they're odd. They get kosher meals on planes. They wear different clothes than we do. They don't fit in with us. They're a unique culture. If you have a child with you, or somebody that maybe came out of places that aren't familiar with this, they'd say, "Dad, what's that about? How come they've got their hair different? How come they wear those hats? How come they're in these robes or coats and black and these little yarmulkes? And how come they got different food? What's so special about them?" That's exactly what God wanted. He wants everybody around to say, "There's something different about that bunch. They look different, they dress different, they talk different, they sing different, they worship different, they live different. Wonder why?" And now we have opportunity to tell them. And so God says, and it hasn't changed, now we don't live our lives that way with those customs and traditions, but there's still supposed to be something about us that sets us apart, so that when we get on a plane, or when we're sitting in a classroom, or we're driving down the highway, or when we're on the job, or we're at a picnic, people around us are saying, "That music's different than the music we're used to hearing. That kind of talk is different than the kind of talk we're used to hearing. That kind of behavior is different than the behavior we're used to seeing in this situation. Wonder why?" I'm glad you asked. And there's your opportunity to give glory to God. And so in all of the dealings that we have, whether on the job, in our schools, in our homes, I've been pastoring 27 years. I've been in the church where I am now 22 years. I've seen and heard a bunch. I've worked with youth for a lot of years. And I'll tell you, one of the most frustrating things, especially when I was back as a youth pastor, and even now I see it more than I'd like, I worked with young people a lot, and you pour out your heart and your life, and you're trying to get them to draw close to God and surrender to God and be sold out for God, and you're working and you're praying and you're teaching and you're discipling and doing all this stuff, and you find out the greatest detriment to their life, the thing that undermines their Christianity the most, is in their own home with their parents, who sit in the pews in church, who bring their kids to church. And these kids are saying, "Well, I know, you know, you're saying this, and Bible teaches this and this and this, but you know what? I watch my parents. They've been coming to this church for 30 years. And they sing all these songs, and they stand up and give their testimonies. And when it's time for prayer, they're the first ones to pray out. And then we go home, and we hear the junk that my father's got playing on the TV upstairs. Or we hear my mother on the phone in the other room lying to her friend. Or calling in sick when they're not sick. And I've seen all the junk in our own homes by those who call themselves Christians. All your talk is cheap, pastor, Sunday school teacher. And so we go in our home, and God is not glorified on the horizontal level, and it's impacting the world around us. But when our kids come into our homes and they're watching everything we're doing, God help us. None of us perfect. Oh, if I could take things back. But when they see the heart for God, and they see the desire to live for God, and they see the integrity within the home, God is honored in that. And so we honor Him. What point was that? 13. When we have an eye to God in our natural and civil actions, that's the old English way, and you know, but that's what he meant. Number 14, we glorify God by laboring to draw others to God and so making them instruments of glorifying God. Okay. Isaiah, I think it'd be good for us to read this. Isaiah chapter 48. Flip in your Bibles real quickly if you would, and you can join me there. Isaiah chapter 48. We made reference to this the other night quickly. It has to do with our salvation. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction for my own sake. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Simply what God's saying is, the reason that I have saved you, here is speaking to the people of Israel, but it applies to us as well. The reason God has saved us is not because of me, it's because of Him. It's not to make me look good, it's to make Him look good. And for us to walk around puffing out our chest, thinking we're better than somebody else because we're saved, that somehow God has favored me, that somehow I've done something to make Him happy and to catch His eye and bring glory to myself in thinking that or conveying that, is shameful. Here God makes it very clear. Again, I should have killed you day one and every day after. But because of my glory, you're alive today, you're saved today, you're redeemed today, my spirit is in you today, and it is for my name's sake. For the sake of my praise, for my own sake, for my own... You know, when we read in Scripture, in any literature, but in Scripture as we read that, when something's repeated over and over again, just like as a parent, when you're trying to tell your kid something important, you tell them 50 times and saying, we got it already, enough. But it's really important, you've got to hear this. And we tell them, you know, over and over, enough. But it's important. And so here it is, the importance of this word, that you get it. And so he says it over, my name's sake, it's for my name's sake, it's for my own sake, it's for my own sake. My glory. Israel, don't think yourself special. How much of Paul's writings had to deal with Israel who thought they were something? God chose Abraham way back when, and we're descendants of Abraham, and so we carry on this special favor of God. Jesus had to deal with it. Paul had to deal. They were fierce. Get it out of your head, Israel. You're not special just because you're you. And so here it is, God is to be glorified. And so if God is glorified in my salvation, God is glorified when the next person is saved, and the next person is saved, and the next person is saved. Again, not that God is any better and any bigger and any more glorious, but the world sees the glory of God when another person shows up on a job Monday morning that got saved Sunday in church. That whole office now is being exposed to the glory of God. When some kid shows up in school and in a class on a Monday, because they were at a youth retreat, and some kid got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they show up in class on Monday, that whole class now is being exposed to a new revelation of the glory of God. And so as people are saved, God is glorified in the earth, whether it's on a job or in a home or in the neighborhood or on a sports team or in a classroom, and God is glorified there. And so as we draw and bring people, the Holy Spirit draws, but as we bring people to Christ and as we share the gospel and they are saved, God is glorified through my efforts. And so I need to be sure that I'm going out of my way. Evangelism is not just to get a bigger church so you can do more things. The reason we evangelize and reach out and share Christ is so that He is further glorified. Number 15. We glorify God when we suffer for God, and the seal of the and seal the gospel with our blood. We glorify God when we suffer for God and seal the gospel with our blood. Turn to John chapter 21. I don't have time to draw in a little bit what we talked about, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, last night. If you were here on Sunday morning, we made reference to Hebrews, those that were suffering persecution for the sake of Christ and even shedding blood. Read about that in Peter's epistles. This is prevalent throughout the New Testament writing. Here's the situation in John 21. Jesus was crucified, He was resurrected, and now He's beginning to show Himself in His resurrected body to witnesses and to His disciples. The last encounter that Peter had with Jesus before here is denial, and Peter suffering the disappointment in himself, the pain, the shame. He denied Christ. And so here in chapter 22, Jesus comes to His disciples at the shore. They're fishing, and they come out, and there's Jesus preparing breakfast on the shore, on the fire. And Peter and Jesus come face to face again. Another great testimony of the grace of God. I don't know what was going through Peter's head, but most of us would probably be wrestling with that and saying, the last person I want to see is Jesus. How do I face Him? How do I look at Him after I've denied Him? But Peter's the first one up there. And then there's that great word that Jesus, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? Yeah, Lord, I love you. And then he goes into verse 18. Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And so here, Jesus beginning to explain to him and let him know, as he had been trying to prepare them all before. But Peter, there's going to come a time, because of your love for me, that you're going to die for my sake. And they did. Peter was executed for the sake of the gospel. They're going to take you. When you were young, you did what you wanted. You had your own will, your own life, your own plan. You came and went, but there's going to come a time they're going to come after you. They're going to kill you. These next words are remarkable, and they tie into where we go last night. Verse 19, they're in parentheses, almost like we wouldn't bother even looking that closely at them. But it says, "This Jesus said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God." There it is again. You bring glory to God in the way you die, in the way you suffer, in the way you bear up under affliction. And so when these things are coming your way, listen, they're promised to us. There's a great prayer that we often hear, and maybe you're familiar with. It's Paul's prayer, that I may know Christ, the power of his resurrection. And most people stop there, because that's the exciting part. That's the powerful, victorious, conquering part. That I may know Christ and know his power and live a life that is overcoming, and I can trample on everything and everybody and never have a problem. But Paul's prayer goes on as a comma. And what's the next part of that prayer? The fellowship of his suffering. We don't pray that often, do we? If ever. Oh, that I might suffer for you today. Was that in your morning prayer today? Dear Jesus, in all that I do today, oh, that I might suffer for you. That I might be afflicted for you. That I might even shed blood today and lay down my life and die, and in that death so glorify you. Not typically a prayer we pray. Paul prayed it. Number 16, we glorify God when we give all the glory to him, holding nothing back from him. I think I have time for these last two, just to turn to these two scriptures in closing. Acts chapter 12, the first one. Remember, throughout the world, the Roman Empire ruled. And they ruled here in Israel and Judea and Galilee, all throughout that region. Roman soldiers everywhere, right? That's the story of the birth of Christ all the way on through his death, right? Caesar, Herod, soldiers, guards, all of those things. So we know that they were very much a part of their world. And the Jews couldn't do anything apart from the permission they received from Rome, from their government. And so even over their own regions, there were those that ruled, the Herods and so forth. Okay, so here in chapter 12, James is killed in the beginning of the chapter. We read that Peter's in prison, that great prayer meeting, right? And Peter's released from prison. And in verse 18, there was a disturbance among the soldiers. What happened with Peter? Herod searched for him, couldn't find him. The sentries were examined, and he ordered that they be put to death. And from there, he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there. And so Herod shows up down here, angry, verse 20, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace. And so basically what happened was, the people of the land, the Jews of the land, had to appease the Herods, because they dictated. And if he wanted to withhold food, we don't eat. If he wants to come in and start abusing us and intimidating us, soldiers walk in our streets and they start throwing themselves around and we suffer again. And so they knew they had to be very careful in how they related. And to keep Herod happy and our lives are peaceable. And Herod's upset. Not sure why, but he is. And so the people asked for peace. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and he took his seat upon the throne and he delivered an oration to them. And the people, probably despising him, but having to put on the front, shouted, "The voice of a God and not of a man. Oh, Herod, you're wonderful. You are a God." And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Why? Because, verse 23, he did not give glory to God. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. I read that and I have to think God's pretty serious about his glory. And if I take any from him, oh, the voice of a God, not a man. And God says, oh, really? Ever see a God die? And they watched Herod drop right in front of them. And so we walk around our lives and people come and praise us and pat us on the back and we take it all in. Oh, yes, I am good. Oh, yes, I am worthy. Oh, yes, it's all about me. I heard, it goes back a couple of weeks, maybe 2 months, and it struck me. I told you, there's some stuff you can listen to, Christian music, every which way. You don't even have to spend money. I listened to Pandora, and there's a hymn station on Pandora. And it was a Sunday morning, and I was preparing for church, just kind of quiet. And I put this on, and I'm listening to this Pandora station, and they're playing hymns. And there was one, it was just so incredible, the arrangement of it, and the singer. And it was just kind of one of those where you just kind of, it settled you, and you just brought into the presence of God. And just kind of worked through that song and listened to the words. And it was just, I thought, this is good. I can't wait to get out and get into service, because I was just getting so. And it came to the end of the song, and obviously it was performed live somewhere. And it got to the end of the song. I don't know who the singer was. I don't know anything about it. I don't even remember what the song was. But I remember the moment. And all of a sudden, you started to hear all the applause. And I guess I can understand that to some degree in some circles. But over all the applause, then came the singer's voice. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And in that moment, everything that I thought was so glorious, I lost. And I thought, what is going on? And this just kind of flashed out. Oh, the voice of a God. Oh, that was so wonderful. You are so good. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I thought, you have just blown it. Everything you just ministered and sang, it was so wonderful. And now you took all the glory and praise. And God says, I will have none of that. Everything we do in life must give glory to God. All of it is His. And the last, by living a holy life. 1 Peter chapter 2. In closing, would you turn there? 1 Peter chapter 2. I know you're familiar, many of you, with these verses. In verse 8, the second part of 1 Peter 2, verse 8. I'm sorry, in verse 9, we'll start there. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And so these are things that we latch on to. These are good things that we as God's people, this is who we are. But we are these things for a reason. And he says that, okay? You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions for a purpose. And the purpose is what? Goes, and it's in the verse. That you may proclaim the excellency or the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you are what you are as a Christian. You enjoy all of these blessings of God, chosen by him, royal priesthood, precious in his sight. You are these things so that you might proclaim his excellency and give him glory. And so that's why you have life today. And that's why you have breath today. It's to declare his excellency. There are two quotes I want to read. One is in your notes from Thomas Watson. I think his words are better to end with than my own. And so I'm going to read that for you. Before I read this last quote, there's another quote not here. Please listen to this. There is no one here present. And he was writing, preaching hundreds of years ago, but it's here today. Hear his words, and it's for this place. There is no one here present, Pilgrim Camp. But God has put in some capacity of glorifying him. The health he has given you, the parts, estate, seasons of grace, all are opportunities put into your hand to glorify him. And be assured, he will call you to account to know what you have done with the mercies he has entrusted you with, what glory you have brought to him. The parable of the talents, where the man with the 5 talents and the 2 talents are brought to a reckoning, evidently shows that God will call you to a strict account to know how you have traded with your talents and what glory you have brought to him. Now how sad will it be with them who hide their talents in a napkin that bring no glory at all to God? Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. It is not enough for you to say that you have not dishonored God. You have not lived in gross sin. But what have you done? What glory have you brought to God? It is not enough for the servant of the vineyard that he does not hurt that he does no hurt in the vineyard, that he does not break the trees or destroy the hedges. If he does not do service in the vineyard, he loses his pay. So if you do not good in your place, do not glorify God, you will lose your pay. You will miss of salvation. Oh, think of this, all you that live unserviceably. Christ cursed the barren fig tree. Those are strong words. He continues, and this is in your notes. Read with me, follow with me. It will be a great comfort in a dying hour to think that we have glorified God in our lives. It was Christ's comfort before his death. I have glorified thee on the earth, John 17:3. At the hour of death, all your earthly comforts will vanish. If you think how rich you have been, what pleasures you have had on earth, this will be so far from comforting you that it will torment you the more. What is one the better for an estate that is spent, but to have a conscience telling you that you have glorified God on the earth? What sweet comfort and peace will this let into your soul? How will it make you long for death? The servant that has been all day working in the vineyard longs till evening comes, when he shall receive his pay. How can they who have lived and brought no glory to God think of dying with comfort? They cannot expect a harvest where they sowed no seed. How can they expect glory from God who never brought any glory to him? Oh, in what horror will they be at death? The worm of conscience will gnaw their souls before the worms can gnaw their bodies. If we glorify God, he will glorify our souls forever. By raising God's glory, we increase our own. By glorifying God, we come at last to the blessed enjoyment of him. Father, help us by your Spirit that our lives might glorify you in everything we are and do. Lord, we have heard your word. It has challenged us. Again, Lord, we come to the conclusion, 17 things, and maybe that's only the beginning, and we say, I can't do those. How do I get through today and check off 17 points? How do I go through my life one after the other, keeping these ever before me? In ourselves, Lord, we acknowledge we cannot. And so we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit empower us, that our lives might be pleasing to you, that in all that we are, we would bring you glory and honor. So we surrender. We empty, Lord, ourselves of who we are and what we are. We ask you, Lord, come and purge us, cleanse us, empty us. And then, Lord, fill us and mold us and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you. Thank you. When we came in on Saturday, we asked that you would please just open your hearts to God and come with us on a journey and just seeking after him and knowing him more. And you have made us feel very comfortable in accepting us and opening yourselves in the service and sharing your testimonies and praying and around the table. So thank you. Unfortunately, we have to leave in a little while. Today is my daughter's birthday, my daughter who's not here. And so we're going to get back and try to celebrate with her before the day's up. And so we'll be on the road a little bit. Some of you that are leaving, God bless you. And those who are staying, may God be with you and do great, great things this week. God is good. And so we rejoice with you in all that he's done. Would you stand in closing? Let's sing hymn number 49 in the white book. Hymn number 49, we'll sing verses 1, 3, and 4.
You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. And when I meet the scoffers who ask me where they are, it's good enough for me. Praise God, my sins are gone.
Verse 3.
When Satan comes to tempt me and tries to make me doubt, I say, my sins are gone. You got me into trouble, but Jesus got me out. I'm glad my sins are gone.
God bless you. Let's walk in that freedom and liberty today.